Let's turn together in God's Word to Acts 22. We're going to read the last verse from Acts 22, and we're going to read the first 11 verses from Acts 23. Acts 22, verse 30, and we'll read through to verse 23, or chapter 23, verse 11. Acts 22, verse 30, where God's Word reads as follows: "But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he," that is the tribune, the Roman tribune, "he unbound him," that's Paul, "and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day.' And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?' Those who stood by said, 'Would you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?' And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" So far the reading from God's Word this morning. May He add its blessing to our hearts. When I was in seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, we were part of a congregation where there was one particular individual, a fairly well-off individual, who loved hunting. And so he would go on these hunting trips to other continents and other places, and he would bring all his hunting rifles, he would bring all his gear, and he would go through the process, whatever you need to do to get all that gear on an aircraft to bring it to another country. He would go through all those steps so that he could go hunt in these places. Now, one time he went hunting in a third world country, and he got his equipment, his gear, his rifles in, no problem. But when he wanted to leave, when he wanted to return to the United States after his hunting trip was completed, the officials of that country said to him, "Your gear is not coming with you. Your gear is going to stay here unless you pay us a bribe." No bribe, no gear. That was the message that this man received. Well, they obviously hadn't met this person before, and they didn't know what he was like. And so he had a thorough knowledge of the laws of what to do with his gear and these rifles. And so after a meeting with the chief of police, and after a delay in his traveling back to the United States, he left with his rifles, his gear, and an apology from the people who tried to detain him. Now, of course, that's an instance where a corrupt official is put in his place, so to speak. But some folks aren't that successful when they're dealing with corruption among the officials who are over them. They face a corrupt official and they suffer harm, maybe physically, or maybe they suffer loss of property. Maybe this past week you've read about that Chinese pastor, Wang Yi, who has been imprisoned for being a gospel minister outside of the official Chinese church. That congregation is learning that sometimes corrupt officials can bring you harm. But what this passage today teaches us is that whether your officials are righteous or whether they are corrupt, the Lord God is over them all. And He rules and reigns over them all. And He uses them in all their strength and all their weakness to accomplish His purpose for His people. And so today we learn that no church or civil authority is able to thwart the plans and purposes of God. I want to see that doctrine in three places. We want to first see the corrupted court in verse 30 of chapter 22 through to verse 5 of chapter 23. We want to see a clever ploy as it's used by Paul in verses 6 through 10. And then we want to see God's future goal in verse 11. So we want to learn that no church or civil authority is able to thwart the plans and purposes of God. We want to see a corrupted court, a clever ploy, and a future goal. So let's begin by looking at the corrupted court of the Sanhedrin. Now, as we're working our way through these chapters of Paul's imprisonment and if you want to call it a trial, his trial in Jerusalem, it never ceases to amaze me, this poor tribune who seems to be stuck in the middle of this circumstance. He can't even get an answer out of anybody as to what has happened to Paul. He comes face to face with an unexplained riot in Jerusalem. One man is causing hundreds of Jewish people who live in Jerusalem to behave like crazy people, throwing their garments off, screaming, throwing dust up in the air about this man and whatever he's done. And so this tribune has diligently tried to find out exactly what's caused this behavior in the city of Jerusalem. He's tried three times already, and he's failed. The first time happens when he rescues Paul with his 200 soldiers from the hands of the mob. And when he's there in the midst of the mob, he's trying to figure out what's going on. And it says in chapter 21, verse 34, that one person was screaming this and another person was screaming that. So he couldn't make sense at that time why Paul was the object of this great wrath. Later on, Paul addressed the crowd with the permission of the tribune in chapter 22, verse 24. Paul explains his thinking and how he had been changed and delivered by Jesus Christ. But before they can come to a conclusion as to why this is such a problem for the Jews, the violence becomes so great that at that point also, the tribune has to deliver Paul. He has to take him into the barracks themselves, and there he tries for the third time. He tries for the third time to figure out what's wrong with Paul. And he does it this time by torture. That's his next plan. We'll flog the man until he tells us exactly what the problem is. Well, here today, we're reading about his fourth attempt. After finding that he can't flog and torture Paul into submission because of his status as a Roman citizen, after finding out that route is not available to him, he resorts to a meeting of the Sanhedrin. He resorts to a meeting of the governing body of the Jewish church of that time. Now, it seems that the tribune himself is not involved in that court hearing. It seems like this tribune is at a distance. You see, for example, in the beginning, when he brings Paul down, he's at a distance. He's not present. He takes Paul and brings him to the council. He brings him down to the council, and then later on in verse 10, he has to send soldiers to take Paul away. He has to send soldiers to take Paul away from the violence of the Sanhedrin as it develops. And so he thinks that by sending him to the Sanhedrin, he will be able to come to an understanding of exactly what's causing this disruption around Paul. Well, he's doomed to fail this time as well. And he's doomed to fail this time because the court to which he has sent Paul is hopelessly corrupt. The behavior of the high-ranking Jewish officials is atrocious all the way through the Old Testament. It doesn't matter if you're looking at how they treated the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if we go back to there where that we see them plotting against Jesus out of envy for his popularity and simply want him dead. It doesn't matter if we look at how they try to cover up the account of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, how they take the soldiers who bore witness about the resurrection and bribe them, so that even to this day there's this myth that the disciples of Jesus stole his body instead of Jesus truly being raised from the dead. It doesn't matter if you look at any of those things. They're using sinful means to accomplish worldly ends. And whenever ruling authority uses sinful means to accomplish a worldly end, it never works out well. Nothing good can come from the behavior of the Sanhedrin, at least not from a human perspective. And so Paul is summoned to this corrupt court, and in verse 1 of chapter 23, he begins to make his defense. It says that he looks intently. Another way of saying that is he looks earnestly. Paul's not flippant about what's going on. He's not flippant about the procedure that he is involved in. He's looking earnestly, and he begins to make his defense. Now, it's not clear if Paul has been asked a question at this point. It's not clear if Paul is simply been given the opportunity to give his testimony. It's not clear if he's responding to an accusation. But what it is clear is what Paul wants to impress on this Sanhedrin. And Paul wants to impress on them that he has lived in the presence of God. Now that's something that we should all hope to have as our testimony when asked by other people about our lives. We should all covet to be able to say that we have lived our lives before God in good conscience. Now when Paul says that, Paul is not saying, I have lived my life perfectly before God. Paul's not making a statement about sinless perfectionism. Instead, he is making a statement that he, as a follower of Christ, by the grace of God, has lived his days seeking obedience to God, and when he fails, repenting of his sin. Paul's not claiming some kind of perfection. He's simply saying that because he lives before God in faith, that his conscience is clean. Not clean because of his own work, but his conscience is cleansed by God himself. Now, you would think that a statement like that, made by somebody in front of the elders of the church, would be received seriously. A church court should receive seriously a man's intention to live faithfully before God. But the corruption of the Jewish religious courts is seen in this instance very clearly. In the second verse of the chapter, Paul only is able to get this statement that he has lived before God faithfully as far as he could. And the high priest turns and orders the people standing around Paul to strike him on the mouth. To strike him on the mouth. Now, last Lord's Day in the evening, we saw something about the authority that is placed over us. From Romans 13, we looked at authority is given by God in the first place, and they are to be his servants in the second place. Now, those in authority may live otherwise. They may choose to disregard the service that they should give to God. And they may refuse to recognize that the authority they have been given is from God. But neither of those refusals to accept what God has said means that they're not any less true. God's truth is established, and whether the civil magistrate or the church magistrate receives it or not, those in authority may choose to act contrary to God's word, but when they do so, it is viewed as sin. So that's what Scripture says as well about the rulers of God's people. In Proverbs 28, verse 16, it says, a ruler who lacks understanding is a cruel oppressor. The ruler who doesn't understand his function, his role before God Almighty, he becomes an oppressor. And that's true in this case as well. In this circumstance, Paul lives under the authority of a civil magistrate, or of a church court in this case, in other times a civil magistrate, who oppress him. They become oppressors. But the question and the tension that this passage introduces is whether or not Paul will live according to the theology that he taught, that he teaches in Romans 13. Will Paul live out his theology and thereby have credibility for the things that he says in Romans 13? Amidst the cruelty of this court, when the high priest orders Paul to be struck on the mouth, Paul isn't a weakling. He's not what we would call, it's a popular phrase in our day, right? He is not a wilting snowflake in the presence of the high priest who deals with him corruptly. He is a man of bold action, of bold speech, and he's not one to let injustice go unaddressed. And so he snaps at the high priest. He calls him to task. He questions his judgments, and he calls down vengeance from God on this high priest. The high priest is a corrupt official, and Paul addresses him accordingly. But is such a ruler who breaks God's law himself still worthy of our respect? Still worthy of our obedience? Well, God says he is. And Paul himself recognizes that he is. When those standing by him, maybe the very people who struck him on the mouth, rebuke Paul for what he says to the high priest, he immediately retracts his statement, doesn't he? He immediately agrees from Scripture that he should not revile the high priest, no matter how corrupt this high priest has become. And he quotes from Exodus 22 and verse 28, when cursing a ruler is equated with reviling God himself. You see, Paul doesn't try to justify his words. When he's confronted with what he's done, he doesn't say, well, the high priest did wrong. It's my job to call him to task on it. No, he acknowledges that to revile the ruler appointed by God, as he teaches in Romans 13, is to revile God's very appointment of that ruler. It's an assault on God's providence. And so Paul submits himself to the correction given by those standing around him. So we see this corrupted court. But we also see a clever ploy that Paul uses. Though Paul respects the authority established by God, he is not committed to simply enduring their injustice. As Christians, we're not fatalists. We're not resigned to a miserable fate, and now we simply have to endure whatever comes our way. And in this particular part of Scripture, I think we see an example of something truly humorous in Scripture. Think about it. Jerusalem is in turmoil over Paul. The leaders are trying to find ways to kill him, and they finally have him at their mercy. But Paul understands his opponents. Paul understands the sins and the proclivities of the people who are trying to have him murdered. And he uses what he knows to scuttle their schemes. You see, in the Jewish ruling class, there were two groups of people, and they were separated by theological convictions for the most part. The first group was the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were most of the priests of Paul's day. And we see from our passage in verse 8 that they deny any kind of spirit world. They deny angels, they deny spirits, and as a result, they deny the resurrection itself. And when you look at the Sadducees as a group of people and the beliefs that they hold, we see in their denial of the spirit world, we see a denial of Scripture itself. Because all throughout the Old Testament, angels come and visit the people, the characters of the Old Testament. And so in order to reject angels, they have to reject what Scripture teaches. In the Old Testament also, multiple times reference is made to the Spirit of the Lord falling on this man or that man. And to deny the presence of spirits would be to charge the Bible with error. To say that the Bible didn't have it right. Now, the leaders of the church in this case have gone so far that they're denying the truthfulness of Scripture. But that's true in our day as well, isn't it? Aren't there churches that are overrun with liberal theology that deny that God's Word is infallible and inerrant? Aren't there people in our time as well, churches in our city, who teach that the Word of God is simply a book written by men full of errors? You see, the religious leaders adopt that position then, and we have people adopting that position now. And opposed to that kind of person, the person who would detract from the Word of God, you have people with the opposite problem. And that's who the Pharisees are. We have the Sadducees who deny the authority of God's Word, and then you have the Pharisees on the other extreme. They've fallen into the other ditch, on the other side of the road, so to speak. The Pharisees are not in agreement with the Sadducees. They believe all that God's Word said. They were mostly made up of the scribes, the experts in the law of Moses, as they're described in the New Testament. And their sin wasn't denying God's Word. Their sin was adding to God's Word. So they didn't want to detract from God's Word. They wanted to add to God's Word. They wanted to put fences up around God's Word so they wouldn't even get close to God's Word. Now, there's nothing wrong with being careful that you don't disobey God's Word. But they made the fences equal to God's Word itself. And so more than becoming something of a caution, it became something of a commandment. And that's how Jesus ends up castigating the Pharisees for honoring the commandments of men as if they were the commandments of God. And so you see these two parties, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, with very different theological convictions, united in their one desire to have Paul put to death. But their alliance, it's fickle, isn't it? Paul says in the middle of this assembly, "I'm a Pharisee and I believe in the resurrection." And then he sits back and he watches it all unravel. That's the result for those who are not grounded in the truth. Minutes ago, they were completely united in their attack on Paul. I think it's hilarious. One minute they want Paul dead, the next minute the Pharisees are saying, "I think this guy got a message from an angel." It's completely fallen apart. They're vehemently insisting that Paul is innocent, that they find nothing wrong in this man. Well, what has the last 2 days been about with these people? There is a tremendous inconsistency in the heart that's darkened, that the heart that doesn't see the truth. They can say one thing 1 minute and go the opposite direction in another. I've been a pastor at Cliffwood for 7 years plus now. And in the 7 years that I've been here, I think only twice have I used a reference from entertainment. And I'm going to do it today again. So please be merciful to me. But when I was a kid, we used to watch The Muppet Show. Now, I don't know. Maybe there's lots of bad stuff in The Muppet Show. I don't know. But when I was a kid, we used to watch The Muppet Show. And when you watch The Muppet Show, when I was watching it, they had two Muppets, Statler and Waldorf. And they were the two old guys who sat on the balcony. And the Statler and Waldorf, their job was to heckle the people who performed. Whoever performed, they would heckle the performers. But there was one bit that was part of The Muppet Show where they actually began loving the act. And they are sitting in the balcony and the act's just finished and Statler and Waldorf are cheering this act. They're saying, this was great. This was wonderful. But as they go back and forth, slowly their estimation of the act lowers. So they start with, "It was great. Well, it wasn't that bad. Actually, there were parts of it that were really bad. That was terrible. Boo! Boo!" At the end, they're screaming like that. That's what you see in the Sanhedrin. People who are so fickle that their mind is changed on a dime. Something new is introduced and they forget that they wanted this person dead and they're claiming that he had a vision from an angel instead. See, Paul uses the weakness of those who are oppressing him to escape. And the strategy is so effective that the tribune, fourth time trying to figure out what goes on, he has to send soldiers back down to keep Paul from being torn apart. So we've seen this corrupted court. We've seen Paul's ploy to escape the harsh treatment of this corrupt court. But now we want to consider the future goal. And this ties the whole passage together. You see, this passage isn't an account of how clever Paul was. To view this account that way would be a mistake. Because Scripture isn't about men, but it's about God and His work of redemption. And we have to keep our eyes on that. The day after this corrupt court met, the day after Paul is able to manipulate the court, in a sense, into making no decision at all, the Lord appears to Paul in verse 11. And when the Lord appears to him, he tells him two things. The first thing he says to him is, do not be afraid. And the second thing that he says to him is, you have a mission to go to Rome. Whatever the Jewish and the Roman courts think that they're doing, they're puppets in accomplishing God's plan. You see, it's always been that way in Scripture. The sins and corruptions of men are used by God to accomplish His own purposes. So, for example, Joseph's brothers think that they're getting rid of an annoying little brother. But God is using their sinful envy to send Joseph ahead to Egypt that the family of Jacob would survive and that the Messiah would come from David's line. Or Pharaoh thinks that he will crush this Hebrew slave people, but God is using Pharaoh to establish his glory among all the world. So that the people of Israel, when they come to Canaan, the Canaanites are terrified because they know what God has done to Pharaoh, the most mighty ruler of that time. Or the Jews in Jerusalem thought they were killing a blasphemer in Stephen. But God was using it to spread His word throughout all the world, using it to scatter His disciples from out of Jerusalem. It's as Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that's beyond just taking care of the church or taking care of Paul. We see God's providence and we trust that He works all things for our good. But the central goal that God is preserving in His Word is the work of redemption. Think about all the things that had to happen in order for Jesus Christ to come into this world at the time that He did, to be crucified by the ruler by whom He was crucified, to be raised from the dead, to bear witness to Peter, John, Paul, the rest of the apostles, that they would bear witness to all the church that would come after them. All the things that God brought about and preserved and governed in order for that to take place. That's the miracle of Scripture, that God governs people, even in their sin, to bring about the redemption of His people. That's what we fail to acknowledge sometimes, even as we think about at this time, at Christmas time. What is so significant about Jesus' birth? Jesus' birth, the reason we know that Jesus' birth was the birth of Messiah was because He fulfilled all these promises that God had given in His Word hundreds of years before. Hundreds of years before. God uses the circumstances that sinful man tries to manipulate for his own gain to bring about the redemption of His people. And so the Lord has to remind Paul of this. Paul is not Superman. Sometimes we think of the apostles as unbelievable people, never afraid of anything, always saying the right things, never making a mistake. That's not who Paul is. God comes to Paul and He says, take courage. Why would God have to tell Paul to take courage? Because he'd lost it. Because he had lost courage. You and I are reading the book of Acts from 2,000 years later. We know how it turns out. Paul doesn't know that. He's just been held for 2 days without trial, facing violence in a mob so great that he repeatedly has to be rescued by the hands of a mob by Roman soldiers. So Paul does get afraid, and so God first reminds him that he can take courage, and he also reminds him that all this incompetence that he sees around him is serving God's purpose. This failure of the tribune to get a straight story about Paul eventually leads him to appeal to Caesar, which causes him to be transported to Rome, which is the very fulfillment of the book of Acts. You will bear witness in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the world. Rome is the end of the world. It's the place where all the world comes together. And who makes sure that Paul gets there? God Almighty makes sure that Paul gets there. The sovereign rule and reign of God is in full force. Whether we like his plan or not, whether we understand his plan or not, whether we recognize his plan or not, God's sovereign rule and reign is over all the world. And God accomplishes all his will. So as God's people, this morning I want to see two things from this passage of Scripture. The first thing I want us to see is that we should order our relationship with authorities in our lives in light of God's appointment of them. So Paul lives out what he teaches in Romans in this passage. And the Bible's teaching about our relationship with the authorities comes from several places. And one of the places is 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 and 2. And there it says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." In Romans 13, we have already seen that Paul charges us to be subject to the governing authorities and that they are servants by the Lord to do good. So what are we supposed to do with that as Christian people? What are we supposed to do when we are subject to authorities? Well, the Scripture teaches fairly plainly that we are to obey them. But what kind of authority is Paul writing about? In 1 Timothy 2, what would be a faithful description of the king that Paul was under? It was a king who took Christians, crucified them, and put them on fire to light the city. It's a king who take people and harm them for no reason, as we see Paul here experiencing, as we saw him experiencing place after place where he went to proclaim the gospel and the officials were stirred up against him and they persecuted him and they beat him at times. He's talking about those kinds of kings. And what four things did he tell us to do in prayer for these rulers? To supplicate for them, to intercede for them, and to make thanksgiving for them. Now, I think that we as Americans have a hard time with that, because we don't recognize authority in the same way that Scripture recognizes authority often. We are a nation that was forged by a war with King George. And so it's in our personality. It's in our personality to reject authority in a sense. It's a difficult truth for us as Americans. We're proud and we're fiercely independent. And so this teaching can be difficult for us to hear. But I want us to think, and I want us to know that Paul experienced rulers who were far more violent and far more corrupt than we experience today. And his response was to instruct us to pray for wisdom, to pray for safety, to pray with thanksgiving for the people in authority over us. And he models that respect. He models that obedience, that subjection to authority. And so my question for us is, do we intercede for our civil magistrate? Do we pray for his good? Or do you only wish him harm? Do you make supplications on behalf of them for wisdom and safety and health? Or do you ask God constantly to replace them? Be careful. You're complaining to God about the servants that he has appointed for this time and this place. So order your relationship with the authorities in your life in light of God's appointment of them. The second thing that we learn from this passage is that we should trust the providence of God. Christian, have you ever faced that moment of great uncertainty? Maybe it's a medical diagnosis, as Jonathan has just had to walk through. Maybe it's a child who is grown and now is in rebellion against the Lord. Maybe it's a spouse who has become so different from the person that you married. Or maybe you look around and you see the church and you say, this church is so weak. Whatever the case may be, what does God say in this passage? God says, take courage. Take courage. You need courage sometimes, don't you? I need courage sometimes. Courage to face the circumstances that you know you can't handle. And your courage isn't found in your strength. Your courage isn't found in your circumstances. But it's found in your trust that God is sovereign over all things. That His ways are good. That your salvation is purchased by Christ. That He will come again in glory. And that He will vindicate you on the day of judgment. You see, Christ will remove the inclination to sin, and you will worship God in eternity forever. And Christ has done all of that for you. And that's why you take courage. That's why you don't lose heart. Because all of those things are eternally true, and they will never be changed. The obstacles that we face here, they're hiccups. They're speed bumps. It's 80 years of eternity where you will face hardship. And if you are in Christ, the rest of your eternity will be unadulterated, pure worship of God Almighty in the presence of angels. So take courage. Don't lose heart. It doesn't matter what you see around you. I know the things that we see around us, they don't always feel like they're according to God's plan, but God tells us repeatedly in His Word that they are. And Christ is your eternal treasure. So we must look past the hardships that we face from day to day to see the glory of God. The rulers in Jerusalem, they're hopelessly corrupt. They're seemingly inept. In fact, the tribune can't even find out what Paul has done. This is his fourth try, and he can't sort it out. The Jews want him dead, and the tribune doesn't seem all that concerned about it. But this is not a reason for Paul to despair. God's final will and purpose is being orchestrated in such a way that may be unrecognizable to Paul, but it will be carried out nonetheless. So take courage, Church of Christ. You serve a God who is sovereign over all things. And what is true for Paul is true for you. God will carry out His good work in you, in all your mistakes, in all your failings, and the failings of those around you, because God's will can never be thwarted. Let's pray together.